ask yourself this question. What do you deserve? Now, you want to go to God and start talking about what you deserve. The only way I'm talking about God, about what I deserve, is I'm going to beg Him not to give me what I deserve. John chapter 4. Well, you know, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he finally reveals, Christ finally reveals Himself to her, and she leaves her water pot and runs away to tell all the men of the city. It's kind of interesting that the word here is men. All the men of the city. She would have been hiding from men and ashamed, and they'd been ashamed of her, or probably been ashamed of being in her presence, but she ran and made such a spectacle of herself that they followed her out of the city and they came to Christ. And in the meanwhile, His disciples said to Him, "Master, eat." But He said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, as they often did misunderstand most of what He said. There's some kind of interpretation of the Bible. There's some principles and some commentators, Bible scholars, a pattern and system of interpretation. They said, well, the book of Mark was written to really slam the disciples. In fact, it was probably written by a group of people that were not apostles and wanted to attack the authority of the apostles, and that's why they wrote the book of Mark, and that's why the book of Mark puts the apostles in such bad light. Well, I considered that for a little bit, and surely the book of Mark does expose their misunderstandings a lot and their misdeeds. But I don't think any more than Matthew or Luke or John. But here, you see, they're missing it here in John. I think it might have just been an account of the true story. It had nothing to do with, you know, them trying to diminish the apostles. It's just a fact. And, you know, the Scripture throughout, it gives all the gritty details. I mean, there's no sanitized version of any of these stories. In fact, these stories are so brutally told and so brutally honest that sometimes they even make it a little uncomfortable in mixed company to talk about them. But there it is. So the Scripture is just giving us real details. And so these apostles miss it. And they said, well, did somebody give Him something to eat? They can only interpret this thing on a human level. And that's why Christianity is so misunderstood in the world, because they're trying to understand us without any mental ability or intellectual prowess to understand Christianity. So they have to understand it through humanist thinking. And Christianity, when it is judged by humanist thinking, comes out very bizarrely. It comes out quite misunderstood and quite misrepresented. So you have to have the mind of Christ to understand the things of Christ. And when you start trying to put reasonable, rational, human, which is to say blinded by sin, intellect, to the Word of God, you're going to come out the other end very wrong. Very misunderstanding the Word of God. You have to have the mind of Christ to understand these things. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the very words that you need to understand is the very words that the Spirit of the living God uses to cause you or to enable you to understand. So, well, none of that makes sense. It surely doesn't humanistic. All the humanists would do is try to look in the Word of God and try to figure out what are some of these principles. How can we assess this? How can we explain this through human action of why a person would leave a certain way of life and go to another way of life. Well, there's got to be certain privileges in it for him. There's got to be certain attractions for him. There's got to be some assessment of, well, that my life would be somewhat better this way than going this way and all of that. And indeed, they try to put all their psychological and sociological understandings to Christianity, but indeed, it comes out the other end totally wrong about it because it misunderstands it because it doesn't have the ability to comprehend it. Here is condemnation, that light shined into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Again, it says, and light shined in the world or shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the word there could be translated overcame it, but the word comprehend simply means if you comprehend something, that you come over and grab it and capture it. So surely they didn't overcome it, but they didn't even understand it. Paul writes that to the church at Corinth. He says, I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the things God hath prepared for them who love Him. Now, usually that's preached, you know, about heaven. Well, this person's going to heaven now, so though her eye hath not seen, her ear hath not heard, and her nor has it entered into her heart these things, but now she sees it in heaven. But that's not the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The point he's making is, but unto us it has been revealed by the Spirit. And that is the Christian way of understanding this thing. That is as we use the term now, which is the popular term now, a Christian worldview. We in the past they would say, this is the Christian understanding. That this is a revelation. So before these things are revealed, these disciples can only assess them by their senses, by what they see, by what they hear, and by what they perceive. So did somebody give him something to eat? And he's talking about something totally different than physical food. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to instruct them. Listen, Jesus says to them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish, complete His work. And then He adds testimony to this, or He gives some understanding underneath this. He expands it. Say not ye, don't you, and then the word ye is translated in southern dialect as you all or y'all. Say not y'all. There are yet 4 months and cometh harvest. Okay, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And now He's talking about a harvest. Don't say 4 months and then cometh harvest. Well, what is this 4 months? Well, basically, that's the time between planting a garden, and reaping off the garden. So there's 4 months. So you plant it. It grows. You cultivate it. You lay it by, as it were. And you watch it grow. And then some 16 weeks later or so, when it comes to grain or to wheat, then you go and harvest it. Now, I was telling somebody about me growing an 81-pound watermelon. They said, well, how'd you do that? I said, well, I put the plant in the ground and watched it grow. In other words, I didn't do anything. I just watched it. You know. Now I prepared the soil a little bit. And he starts telling me, what I needed to do. I said, wait a minute, I'm the one that grew the 81-pound watermelon. You should be listening to me. You got an 81-pound watermelon? But that's all I did, you see. I just watched it grow. Well, and Jesus is basically speaking to that. Don't say, well, look, it'll come due later. It'll come to fruition later. We can postpone these things. Don't say that. Behold, I say unto you. Now, they may have been standing there. Some commentators suggest that they were standing there looking upon the fields of Samaria. That they were there looking upon the fields outside the city, and the fields had just been planted. And when Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are already white to harvest, they looked out upon those fields, and those fields were barely even up, much less white unto harvest. And the idea here is the wheat. You know, the wheat grows, and then it gets full. You know, it matures on, and then it dries out there. And once it dries, that there is a white hue to the fruit out there, to the wheat grains, and so it gives an appearance that the fields now are instead of green or instead of golden, they are white. They're ready to be harvested. And again, I don't know what time of the year it was. I don't even know if they were standing in the fields. But there, if they were, they would look out and they would say, well, what does he mean? These fields are not anywhere close to being ready. He goes on to say, and he that reapeth, receiveth wages. And so he's back to the metaphor. Okay, so you go out and you reap this, you receive wages. Not so much that somebody's paying you to reap it, as much as it is that the reaping of it is the wages, that is, because you're going to be able to sell this and you're going to be able to fund your living. And so he that reapeth, and why are you reaping this? Well, you're not reaping this just to reap it, but you're reaping it for a purpose. And this purpose is these wages that are going to come. And he that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. So now we see he's not talking about the actual reaping of the harvest of fruit out in the field, but here is a reaping and a gathering unto life eternal. That both he that soweth, that is planted, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So together, the one that sows as well as the one that reaps, that they are both rejoicing together. And herein is that true saying. One soweth, another reapeth. So here's the saying that comes from the Word of God, that probably from Job 31, here is one that soweth, another that reapeth. And then he says something extraordinary. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entering, or ye are entered into their labors. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons in the past preached on this sermon, you know, on this text. I mean, obviously, what a great text for evangelistic emphasis, or for evangelistic encouragement. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And again, he says in another place, and pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would enter in laborers, for the harvest is surely plentiful, but the laborers are few. But this is an encouragement to evangelism. Look, they're there, they're ready. All we must do is go and begin the reaping process. And indeed, usually among some Arminians, among some people that are giving more power and more credit to the activities of men than some other churches do, you know, they would encourage you and say, listen, you know, and they're trying to build you up and to make you be excited about going out, and basically most evangelistic services just kind of lie to you. That there are people out there. Look, I heard people say before, look, they're surely more willing to be saved than we are willing to tell them about Christ. Oh? Well, that's not been my experience. I mean, I'm really willing to tell them all about Christ. And I do the best I can, no matter who I meet. Unless, of course, I know them and know something about them. But, I mean, you try to turn a conversation to some kind of God conversation. You try to ask them about where they go to church or you know, when's the last time you worshiped the Lord or, you know, whatever conversation you could, you can, or whatever words you can use to turn the conversation to the things of Christ. But I find that a lot of people are not interested. I mean, I've actually walked up to people's door. I mean, and I could have said, if I was a good salesman and if I'd have been a rank Arminian, I could have walked up there and said, hey, do I have a deal for you today? God has sent me to this house with a gift for you. Would you like to receive it right now? Would you get off my porch before I call the police? I had one woman says, don't hang that on my door. Oh, I was just hanging a little hanger on the door about the church. Don't hang that on my door. I said, man, we're just out visiting for the church. We don't want to cause any issue. Yeah, said, don't you hang that on my door. I'll sick this dog on you. I said, well, all right. She sucked the dog. I mean, the dog came around anyway. And so I witnessed to him a little bit. Now, you don't want to do this. Please, Lord, make this dog hate preacher so he won't bite me. Anyway, so, you know the joke about the lion. Make this a Christian lion. And the lion stops immediately before he eats the man and says, Lord, we thank thee now for this meal we're about to receive. Not quite what we had in mind. But it's not been my experience, you know. And I think I was one day sitting around with little else to do or little else I was willing to do, I guess. And I was sitting around figuring out how many doors have I actually walked up to and knocked on, you know, just cold to try to tell them about Christ. And I came up with a figure, you know, it's in the thousands of doors that I've done that. And you know, out of all those thousands of doors, there was only a few times when people were very rude to me. There were a few times, but very few times. I mean, one time I was knocking on the door, and it sounded like an old woman's voice coming from the other side of the door and said, who is it? I said, well, I'm the preacher from the church down the street, and we're just out visiting and trying to meet some people to talk with them about the Lord. Well, good for you. Next house. Anyway. But people were polite. I remember right in the middle of Las Vegas, Nevada, 114 degrees, this woman invited us into her house and gave us water to drink and talked to us about her daughter that had run off with a cult. Same day, I was walking down the street, and a curmudgeon, an old man curmudgeon, walked by me and cussed me out. I said, well, you have a good day too, sir. knocked on the door, heard 10,000 dogs behind the door, and prayed the guy wouldn't be home. Well, he was home, and he comes out the door, but thank the Lord, he beat the dogs back. And he walks out the door, and he says, "Where do you say you from?" I said, "Well, I'm from Louisiana." And he says, "Man, I like David Duke." I said, "Well, I'm not here for David Duke." I said, "But I know David Duke." He said, "You know him?" I said, "Yes, sir. I've talked to him many occasions." Well, man, he got excited about that. I said, "He's a scum." Oh. Well, we didn't go very far after that. But anyway, but very few of those. Nice people. I was reading a testimony the other day. I'd asked this particular person to write down some testimony. And that's a good thing. Why don't you, that's a good, be a good practice for you. In fact, on the 25th, 4th, the 24th of August, we're going to have a men's day. And I'm going to get some men. I'm hoping to get some men that will give some testimonies. 5 minute or so testimonies. So you men, in case I call on you, you never know who I might call on. I mean, I'm not going to call on the spot now. It'll be ahead of time. But it'd be a good thing for you just to sit in front of a computer or get a piece of paper and a pencil and pen and write down your testimony. About what. And here's the outline. Here's a good outline. You can remember this outline, okay? Then, when, and now. Okay? Now you remember that. Then, when, and now. Then, when, and now. What were you then? And when did God change you? And what are you now? Right? That's a great test, great outline. Then, when, and now. Okay? So write it down. Why? I asked this guy to do that. He said, "Yeah, I remember. I remember the night this crew came from the church to visit me. I had agreed to it, but all I wanted was them out of my house. All I wanted. Just wanted them out of my house." A lot of people, that's all they see. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that a lot of people use this passage of Scripture to encourage you that that there are just thousands of people out there, and all you've got to do is just go say the name of Jesus, and they'll be falling down and praying the prayers, and this baptistry will be full. It's not been my experience. And that's not the point of this text. Here's the extraordinary point of this. Don't say 4 months. It's now. Jesus saying this to His disciples, but God is saying it to us this morning. Just look. That's what He's saying. Don't say, this is tomorrow's work. No. Look. The fields are white. They're ready to be harvested. The second thing He's saying is that you harvest for a reason. He that reapeth receiveth wages or a payment. Receives some benefit. And not only does he receive wages, but he gathers fruit unto life eternal. So the thing he is saying now is that, look, it's not tomorrow's work, it's today's. And there is benefit. There's benefit in reaping and gathering. And this benefit is life eternal. We are dealing with eternal issues. It is imperative that we be about this work. Because if we're not about this work, there are going to be eternal consequences. But positively put, if we are about this work, there are eternal consequences. And there is nothing that shall bring more joy than seeing this harvest come in. See, because the reaper and the gatherer, they're gathering fruit to eternal life. And the sower, the one that sowed the seed and the one that's reaping the seed, there is a rejoicing in this. So, it is today's work, not tomorrow's work. The fields are ready to be harvested. This reaping and gathering is unto eternal life. And it will bring joy unspeakable. So herein is the true saying, one soweth, another reapeth. And then he says, I send you to reap whereupon you have bestowed no labor. It's not that no labor has been bestowed, but it is saying you bestowed no labor, other men labored. And you're simply entering into it. So this is a work that's been going on. This is not a work that started today, though it is our work of reaping is a today work. But this today work can only be possible because there was a yesterday work. And this work was the work of men. And now we get to enter into it. Now there's many places here that this text could be misunderstood. So we have to be very careful not to misunderstand what he's saying. When he starts talking about receiving wages and gathering fruit unto eternal life, he's not talking about that we are doing this because we get some benefit from doing it. In other words, we're getting paid, or we're getting to grow a church, or we're getting a better salary. I mean, if you are interpreting this on some kind of material level, you are making the same mistakes that the apostles made when they first came back, these disciples made when they first came back to talk to him, talking about this meat. He wasn't talking about food. He was talking about something else. He's talking about this joy. This joy. It is the joy, the reward to the one who is doing this, is the joy that only a winner of souls can experience. It's better than silver. It's better than gold. And see, the hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, I'd rather be His than have riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's great sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. But see, what is it to have Jesus? It is not simply an individualistic ticket to heaven to have Jesus. Well, I'm going to heaven. This world's not my home. Now I'm going to heaven and I'm going to experience all the joy and the wonders of a life that is filled with ease and comfort. If you understand it that way, then you misunderstand it. No. The essence of heaven is Him and His glory. Now the world doesn't understand that. Well, why would you give up this world and all that it has and all the wonders and all the attitudes that and the fulfillment of your flesh and the desires of that flesh and all of these wonderful feelings that you can have and these various things that you could do. Why would you simply give this world up for the glory of some being beyond this world? I don't get it. Right. You don't. And you won't. We're doing this for wages. But wages that would never motivate a humanist. Wages that can only motivate a child of the living God. And that is the glory of Christ. Wages, because you are gathering fruit to eternal life, to life eternal. Not your life. See, this is not teaching that you are going to win souls and thereby win heaven for yourself. See, that's what the Mormons teach. The Mormons are not interested in anybody becoming a Mormon. They're just using these witnessing opportunities to win their way to heaven. But that's not why we witness. And if that's the motivation of your witness, then you, first of all, have the wrong motivation. Second of all, you have a motivation that will not last. I was talking to someone just the other day, and they said, I'm angry with God. You see, as if now I have to be some kind of PR man for God, that I have to now jump in and play the role of God's advocate. Like, well, you're the preacher and I'm mad at God, and what do you think about that? I said, well, let me get this straight. You chose to sin, and that sin didn't work out. And while you were in the middle of this decision, somehow you discovered the grace of God. And you tried to become a Christian and claim that Christ saved you. But this person that you're in sin with, he didn't save. And now because that person did to you what you did to that person's wife, now you're saying to me, you're mad at God? Made a big mistake. Thinking that I was going to be sensitive to her anger at God. No, here's what basically, made a big mistake by saying, I never did anything to deserve this. No, you did everything you've ever done to deserve this. You deserve this. Well, Brother Gary, you're very insensitive. Right. But very true. Ask yourself this question. What do you deserve? Now, you want to go to God and start talking about what you deserve. The only way I'm talking about God about what I deserve is I'm going to beg Him not to give me what I deserve. Well, obviously, the person hung up. After about, I don't know, it must not have been very long, but it seemed like an eternity of silence. She didn't say anything and I didn't say anything. Well, goodbye. Bye. Click. Hour later, text, clean. You're right. You're right. Now, I said that to say this. If you have any other motivation for witnessing other than these wages, meaning the glory of Christ, and that's what brings you joy. Why do we get joy when sinners come to Christ? Because Christ is worth coming to. And it adds to Him. Why do we pray earnestly for the souls of people? We pray earnestly for the souls of people because, I mean, in some degree, we are concerned about their souls. Surely we cannot be cold enough not to be concerned about their souls. But that is not the motivating factor. The motivating factor is, oh Lord, would You take this opportunity to bring glory to Yourself by bringing such a wicked sinner to righteousness in Christ? Magnify Your name. Because I can tell you what, my friend, if that is your motivation, you will never be discouraged. For God will bring glory to His name. Will bring glory to the name of Christ. But if your motivation is the action and the reaction of people, you're going to stay continuously discouraged. Right? Dealing with people is messy. They never do what they say they will do. They never stay where they say they will be. And just when you think there's some encouragement from them that they have turned the corner and now will live a righteous life for Christ, they disappoint you. But if you understand that you are entering into something that you have not done, that God is giving you the privilege to reap that which you have not sown and to gather that which you have not planted, that this eternal purpose of Christ and this eternal purpose of God that has been worked through His people and now through His church is beginning, or maybe I should say, is continuing to have its fulfillment unto the day of Christ, and that He will not fail, and He will lose none of them, and that He will bring all of them to the Father, and that if you have the same motivation that the Apostle Paul had in Corinth that night when the Lord came to him and a magnificent encouragement to say to Paul in a vision, Paul, be not afraid to stay in Corinth, for I have much people in this city. Then you know what you'll do? You'll lift your eyes up and you will see there's a white harvest around. And it is not tomorrow's harvest, but today's. And you will see and be motivated to go forth and to reap and to gather and to receive these wonderful wages and this fruit of life eternal, that indeed God will rain down eternal life on these that you have witnessed to in His time and in His way according to His will. And then when you see with your eyes sinners, wicked ones that you had maybe even given up on, when you see them bowing to Christ, then your soul will be filled with joy for the glory of the Lord, the one that you love more than anyone, and the one you desire above everyone, His name exalted in the earth. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So, the message to us. Look. Reap. Gather. Rejoice. Let's pray.